Turn in your Bibles to the book of Galatians today. Last Sunday evening, we began a study of the book of Galatians, and so over the next several weeks, we'll be taking our Sunday evening lessons from this particular book, as is the case with all of these letters, and most of the New Testament, or a significant portion of it, of course, consists of a collection of letters written usually by an apostle, by Paul or Peter or John, to a church or to individuals addressing specific issues. That's the nature of this letter. This letter addresses some specific issues that the churches of Galatia, there were more than one of them, but some issues that they were facing, and they were confronting them from apparently a group of false teachers who had come in after Paul. Apparently Paul had come and established these churches, and then sometime afterward these men came in and they questioned Paul's authority to teach, first of all, and then they also questioned the gospel that he taught. Paul is concerned about them, very much concerned about them, and so he writes them a letter. He can't be there himself, and he writes a letter. And so these letters, and letter to the Galatians is an example of this, but these letters are not dissertations in abstract theology. It's not as though Paul said, I'm going to write a book about what God is like, or I'm going to write a book about the Holy Spirit, or I'm going to write a book about Jesus, or I'm going to write a book about the church. Now, I'm sure he could have done that. If that's what the Spirit had led him to do, no doubt he could have done that. He had that body of information in his mind. And I imagine that's the kind of thing that he draws upon. He draws upon the truth about God as he addresses these particular situations among these churches. Or he draws upon the nature of Christ, or he draws upon information that the Spirit has given him about the nature of the gospel and the nature of justification and redemption and those kinds of ideas. But these are practical letters. They deal with practical issues. It's right for us to be concerned about the doctrine that we teach. The doctrine that we teach. Because it's doctrine that affects our practice. It's doctrine that affects our behavior. And so we need to get our thinking right if we want to get our practice right. And so Paul deals quite a bit with doctrine, what we might describe as doctrinal issues, as well as practical issues in his letters. And he does that here in this letter to the churches of Galatia. Last week we suggested that what we can do is look at the opening segment of the letter, the opening paragraph of the letter, and we can see from what Paul says there what issues he's going to address and what issues he's going to elaborate on in the body of the letter. So he introduces these ideas in the salutation as he addresses the recipients of the letter, and then at the end of the letter, the conclusion of the letter, he's going to sort of revisit the issues that he addresses at length in the body of the letter and just make one more effort to drive those ideas home. And so that's what we set out to do last week. We didn't get very far, if you'll remember. We got about one point made. And so we're going to try to finish up that idea this evening. And so we're going to look at this opening statement, the first few verses here, verses 1 through about verse 5. And then we'll go to the end of the letter and we'll see what the issues are. We'll try to define the issues. Somebody has said, and I think there's a lot of truth in this statement, that we really don't know what the Bible and a particular passage means until we know what it meant. And all that means is we need to understand the context in which statements are made before we can accurately apply those principles to our situation today. And so that's what we want to try to do. We want to try to find out, what did Paul mean when he originally wrote this? And there are enough clues in the text itself for us to come to an understanding of that. And then we can take those principles and we can apply them to issues as they confront us today. The issues that we face today in the 21st century AD, the issues that we face today may not be exactly the same thing that they faced back then. Now, maybe the same fundamental issues to a large degree, but how those fundamental issues work themselves out today might be different from the way they manifested themselves in the first century. And so, but if we can accurately understand the principles that are taught in the Scripture, well, then we can take those principles and we can address accurately and properly the issues today. That's called, I think, handling aright the Word of Truth. That's what we want to do, handle aright the Word of Truth. All right, so let's just take a look at this opening passage, Galatians chapter 1. Paul follows a typical pattern, and where he digresses and where he elaborates on elements in this salutation, those are the important issues that he's going to address. Paul usually says, Paul, to someone, to whoever it is, grace and peace to you, and so forth. And so, but he will elaborate on some of these elements, and he does that here. And so here's the introduction or the salutation. Paul, an apostle, not sent from men, nor through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead, and all the churches who are with me, to the churches of Galatia. All right, so you can see there's a salutation, and the way I've got this organized, and I'll just try to go over this for a moment, try to explain the way I've outlined it here. So here's Paul. He's the one writing the letter. He's writing along with all the brethren who are with me. And then he identifies himself as an apostle. That's what we talked about last week. And he elaborates on that. He could have just said, Paul, an apostle, and all the brethren who are with me to the churches of Galatia. Could have done that, and maybe that's what he would have done in another letter. But in this letter, he needs to establish his authority as an apostle. And so he says, Paul, an apostle, not from men. No man appointed me to this office. Not from men, nor through the agency of men. And so I did not become an apostle because people voted me into the office or something like that. But through Jesus Christ and God the Father. That's how I became an apostle. Last week we talked about what an apostle was. The apostles were men chosen by Christ to be sent out. That's what the word apostle means. Someone who's sent out, to be sent out into the world to proclaim the gospel and be a witness of the resurrected Jesus. And that last part is a very important element in understanding what an apostle was. He was a witness to the resurrected Jesus. And so the word apostle becomes a technical term, doesn't it? So sometimes we just read about Jesus and the apostles, or Jesus called the apostles, or the apostles did this, or this was done through the apostles. And it refers to this special group of men selected by Christ and to go out and preach the gospel, to be a witness of his resurrection. And they were also given authority to preach as the message was revealed to them by God through the Holy Spirit. And so the apostles in John 16 were promised to be guided into all truth by the Spirit that would come upon them. And so they spoke with authority, and we dealt with that at some length last week. We won't go through it again. And so when Paul says, I'm an apostle, what he's saying is, I speak with authority. Remember Paul says, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, that the Lord has set in the church, first of all, apostles. And so I speak with authority. God is revealing his message through me. And so I'm an apostle through Jesus Christ, selected by Christ and God the Father, to speak with authority and to proclaim the message of the gospel. But then he goes on. And he says, I'm writing to all the churches of Galatia, to the churches of Galatia. And then he says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So grace to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I put that from in brackets so you could tell I added that, but that's the idea. Grace to you from God and from the Lord Jesus Christ. And so you can see even in that statement, Paul is speaking as a representative, as an official spokesman of God and Christ. And so I'm bringing you grace. It's not from me, it's from God. And so the grace that I'm sending to you is from Christ. I'm telling you Christ's message, not my own message. And so something that we are very accustomed to, this kind of language we're very accustomed to, but the implications of it are really large. So grace to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. And now he's going to elaborate on Jesus Christ. And so that's our clue, isn't it? This is an important feature of this letter. This is an important issue in the churches of Galatia. Now, what did Jesus Christ do? He gave himself for our sins so that, and that expresses either purpose or result, for the purpose of rescuing us, or he gave himself for our sins with the result that we have been rescued. And so that's the idea. Gave himself for our sins so that he might rescue us from this present evil age. And I've got it organized like this. He gave himself according to the will of our God and Father, to whom, that is to God, to whom be the glory forever and amen. All right, and so we want to spend a little bit of time talking about this section here that I've got underlined. Jesus Christ gave himself for our sins so that he might rescue us from this present evil age, and this was done according to the will of God. So let's talk about that a little bit. We need to understand that when we get deeper into the letter, well, we're going to go back to this idea over and over again. And so let's spend a little bit of time talking about this. And really, I suppose we could analyze each section of it, and we'll spend a little bit of time on each one. He gave himself for our sins that he might rescue us from this present evil age according to the will of God. And so three elements we're going to spend a little bit of time on. Jesus gave himself for our sins. That's the sort of, we might say, the terminology or the vocabulary of sacrifice, isn't it? He gave himself for our sins. Now, his life wasn't taken from him against his will by force. And of course, he willingly went to the cross. That's not what I mean. It wasn't taken from him by force. He gave himself. And he gave himself not for his sin, not for his crimes, but for ours. And so he sacrificed himself, or he gave himself in sacrifice for our sins. Look at Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 2, where this idea is found again. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. We talked a little bit about sacrifice this morning. We talked about the animal sacrifices that were offered under the old covenant. And we talked about the blood that was shed in the offering of those sacrifices, and how much blood must have been shed over the hundreds of years which the old covenant was in force. And so Christ gives himself, really in fulfillment of those animal sacrifices, which looked ahead to his ultimate sacrifice, an adequate and sufficient sacrifice, but he gave himself in sacrifice for our sin, to make atonement for our sin, so that we might be rescued out of this present evil age. Another passage that illustrates the idea is 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3. Paul's going to talk to them about the gospel. He says, I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. And so Christ died for our sins. He made atonement for our sin. Through his sacrifice, our sins might be forgiven so that we can be right with God. Look at Galatians chapter 2. In this passage, Paul sort of repeats these ideas are echoed in this passage. But Paul speaks in very personal terms. In this passage, it's sort of general. He gave himself for our sins so that he might rescue us. But in Galatians 2 verse 20, he says, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I say how personal that is. He gave himself not just for us. He loved me. He gave himself for me. That ought to impress us, I think. That Christ loved us. And this is how he loved us. This is the extent to which he loved us. The degree to which he loved us. That he was willing to give himself for each one of us individually. It makes me think that if in the history of the world I was the only one that sinned, everybody else did what they were supposed to do and lived righteously before God, and in the history of mankind I was the only one that sinned, still Christ loved me and would have given himself for me. Well, that's the degree to which he loved us. And he gave himself for us. Wasn't taking away from him by force. He didn't try to escape. You know, he didn't try to run away. He didn't gather an army and try to resist. No, he gave himself. He offered himself. He sacrificed himself to rescue us from this present evil age. Now, we were in trouble, weren't we? As people that are part of this present evil age. Now, the age to come might be filled with righteousness, but the present age is an evil one, isn't it? In 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter says that we're looking for a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And so the age to come might be filled with righteousness, a new heaven, new earth, in which righteousness dwells, and we're looking forward to that. But this present age, the one in which we live, it's an evil age, isn't it? Even a casual observer can see that. We talk about it quite often, all the evil that's around us, all the crime, all the sin, all the ungodliness, and it appears that things are getting worse and worse and worse. And the bad thing is that we have been part of that, and we've participated in it and contributed to it. We haven't lived righteously all our lives. We've succumbed to sin. We've yielded to temptation. And as a result, we've been part of this present evil age. We participated in it. We've contributed to it. And we are destined to experience the end that God has laid up for it. In Romans chapter 6, Paul talks about how we have been in bondage to this age, or in bondage to the evil of this age, beginning in verse 16. Do you not know that when you present yourself to someone as slaves to obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness? And so when we yield to temptation and commit sin, we become slaves to sin. And we commit sin more often, with more frequency, but we are certainly enslaved to the consequences of sin, and there's not anything we can do about it. And so we live in this present evil age. We participated in the present evil age. And as a result, our destiny is the destiny of this present evil age. That is, of course, condemnation. Or the old way of saying that is just damnation. What is the destiny of this present evil age? It's damnation. It's going to be damned. It's going to be condemned. The present evil age, the people who make that up, they're going to be lost. They're going to spend their eternity in hell. And we, since we've been part of that, well, that's our destiny as well. But you see, Christ gave himself so that he might rescue us from this present evil age. And so we were in big trouble, but Christ came and rescued us. He shed his blood that provided atonement for sin. He made the necessary sacrifice, and our sins might be forgiven, and we can be brought out of that terrible situation and into a new kind of condition, a new situation, and we can be right with God and live a new kind of life. Trevor talked about this morning, becoming a new creature and living a new kind of life. And so Romans chapter 6 says that we are slaves to the one whom we obey, either of sin resulting in death or obedience resulting in righteousness. But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. And so you were slaves of sin, but you were set free from that through the sacrifice of Christ. And now you're slaves of righteousness, and you're eligible then to receive all the benefits of that. And all of this was according to the plan of God. And so he gave himself for our sins. He sacrificed himself to atone for our sins. As a result, we might be rescued from this present evil age. And all of this is according to the will of God. When Paul preached on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, he says that they executed Jesus or crucified Jesus by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. So Jesus didn't go to the cross by accident. All of that was planned. That was the will of God. Look at Hebrews chapter 10. This is maybe a little bit more complicated passage, but illustrates the point as well, or confirms the point. He's contrasting the Old Testament sacrifices, the animal sacrifices, with the sacrifice of Christ, and the sacrifices of the Old Covenant with the sacrifice of the New Covenant. And so in verse 4 he says, it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, sacrifices and offering you have not desired, but a body you've prepared for me. All right? And so that's Those words are put into the mouth of Jesus. It's not animal sacrifices that you wanted, but you prepared me a body. And so when Jesus comes into the world, he has a human body. And he goes on. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I've come. In the scroll of the book, it's written of me to do your will, O God. You gave me a body, and it's my intent to do your will. Well, what is God's will? Well, Jesus go and offer his body on the cross as a sacrifice and atonement for our sin. After saying above, sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you have not desired, nor have you taken pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. Then he said, behold, I've come to do your will. He takes away the first in order to establish the second. By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus once and for all. And so, you were not pleased with animal sacrifices. You prepared a body for me. I've come to do your will. And your will is for me to go to the cross and atone for sin by giving myself as a sacrifice. That's the idea. So all of that is according to the will of God. All of that's according to the plan of God. Again, this will be another point of emphasis in the letter. Is the gospel of Christ, especially the cross of Christ, is it sufficient to save us? Is it sufficient to rescue us, to use the terminology of this verse? Is it sufficient to rescue us from the world and bring us into the family of God? Well, Paul argues that he is, that is sufficient to rescue us out of the world and bring us into the family of God. And that's what he's going to set out to show throughout the book of Galatians. And for the sake of time, we'll just let that suffice for now. We'll see it perhaps more clearly as we go through. Just observe as we do go through the letter what Paul says about the work of Christ, especially the cross of Christ and its role in our salvation. Is the cross of Christ sufficient to save us? Or do we need the cross of Christ plus circumcision or plus something else? And that's what the false teachers are saying. Well, the cross of Christ is good, but there's something else that we need as well. Now let's go over to the end of the letter. And at the end of the letter, Paul makes a contrast. He compares and contrasts, just like, you know, your English teacher told you to do, you know, compare and contrast this element to that element found in this piece of literature. Well, Paul does that kind of thing here in Galatians chapter 6, beginning in verse 11. He compares and contrasts. We can divide the passage up into three sections. Section 1, and it has two parts, verse 12, the first part, and the second part of verse 12. Section 2, verse 13, is the first part of that section, and verses 14 and 15, the second part. Section 3, verse 16, and then verse 17, the second part. The word circumcision occurs four times in these verses. These are 6, 7, 8 verses here. The word circumcision occurs four times. The word uncircumcision occurs once. And so, obviously, circumcision is a prevalent issue here in this particular passage. Apparently, a group of Christians had come to Galatia behind Paul, or following Paul, who wanted to compel them to be circumcised. Verse 12, those who desire to make a good showing in the flesh try to compel you to be circumcised. And so, they're coming behind Paul. Paul's established the church and preached the gospel. They come later, and they're trying to force them through logic and persuasion. I don't know that by physical force, but trying to compel them to be circumcised. And then he goes on to say that these people are disturbing and troubling them, chapter 5 and verses 10 and 12, that they are hindering them from obeying the truth, chapter 5 and verse 7, and they wanted to shut them out, chapter 4 and verse 17. Obviously, there's an adversarial relationship. They're disturbing you. They're troubling you. They're hindering you. They want to shut you out. They're compelling you to be circumcised. There's a control issue as well, isn't there? They want to compel you. They want to control you and have such influence over you that you will do what they say and follow them. And then they can boast about how they've won you over to their side. That's part of it as well. The issue has to do with circumcision. And so here's the contrast. They compel you to be circumcised, he says in this passage, because they want to avoid persecution for the cross of Christ. So notice how circumcision and the cross and the work of Christ are contrasted in the passage. They want you to be circumcised so that they might boast in your flesh. Paul says, I'm not going to boast except in the cross of Christ. He says circumcision is of no value, rather being a new creature. That's what is of value in the eyes of God. They glory in a mark in the flesh, circumcision. That's the implication. And Paul says, my credentials are that I bear on my body the marks of Jesus as he was persecuted for Christ. I just ask this question. Why in the world would anybody want to bind circumcision? I don't know of any religious group that binds circumcision today. Now, not like it was being done back then. And so I say again, our issues might not be their issues, or their issues might not be exactly the same as our issues. So it's a little bit of a puzzle to us why anybody would want to bind circumcision. Well, let's just think about what circumcision was. In Genesis chapter 17, we find that God institutes the rite of circumcision on Abraham and his descendants. Genesis chapter 17, beginning in verse 9 and going down through verse 14, God requires Abraham to be circumcised, and circumcision then is a sign of the covenant between God and Abraham and God and Abraham's descendants. So in verse 9 it says, God said further to Abraham, "Now as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. And you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin. And it shall be the sign of the covenant between me and you." And so circumcision was the sign of the covenant. Are you in the covenant or not in the covenant? How do I know you're in the covenant? Well, do you bear the sign of the covenant? Have you been circumcised? All right, so that's the sign of the covenant. That identifies a person as a member of the covenant or one who's outside the covenant. How might a person be identified as a Jew? Well, has he been circumcised? And so circumcision is an issue that would have decided these kinds of questions or very important in settling these questions. Circumcision was such an important element in Judaism that the Jews are simply called the circumcision. We see that a couple of times in the New Testament. We see it in Romans chapter 3 and verse 30, for example. But look at Ephesians chapter 2 where we find it again. "Therefore, remember," verse 11 says, "that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ." And so the Jews, circumcision is such a huge element in their culture that they're just called the circumcision. And the Gentiles are called the uncircumcision. As a matter of fact, a Jew would insult a Gentile by calling him an uncircumcised person. You remember over in 1 Samuel chapter 17 and verse 13 when David goes out to fight Goliath. Goliath, of course, he's not a Jew, he's a Gentile. And this is the way David describes him in verse 36, 1 Samuel 17, verse 36. "Your servant has killed both the lion and the bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them." And so that's a pejorative, isn't it? That's an insult. This uncircumcised, he's out of the covenant. He's not one of God's people. He's an uncircumcised Philistine. That's how important circumcision was in the mind of the Jews. Tacitus, the Roman historian, says circumcision was adopted by the Jews as a mark of difference from other men. Now, we're different from other people. We're God's people. Well, let me show you the sign that we're God's people. I've been circumcised. That shows that I'm one of God's people. That's the sign of the covenant between us and them, us and God, and distinguishes us from them. So circumcision was a sign of a special relationship with God. It indicated that a person was in God's covenant, a true descendant of Abraham. It distinguished Jews from non-Jews. In the period between Malachi and Matthew, the Syrians banned circumcision. And so what they're wanting to do is is make the Jews like everybody else in the empire. And so one of the things that they do is ban circumcision. Circumcision distinguished Jews from everybody else. And so they made it against the law. They made it illegal. They banned circumcision. All right, let me just read you. This is from 1 Maccabees, chapter 1, verse 40. It begins in verse 41. The king wrote to his whole kingdom that all the people should be one. This is this is not the king of Israel. They don't have a king at this time. This is the king of the Greek Empire. All people should be alike. All people should be one. And that each should give up his customs. All the Gentiles accepted the command of the king. Many even from Israel gladly adopted his religion. They sacrificed to idols and profaned the Sabbath. And the king sent letters by messengers to Jerusalem and the cities of Judah. He directed them to follow the customs strange to the land. He forbade burnt offerings and sacrifices and drink offerings in the sanctuary, to profane Sabbaths and feasts, to defile the sanctuary and the priests, to build altars and sacred precincts and shrines for idols, to sacrifice swine and unclean animals, and to leave their sons uncircumcised. And so we're going to make those Jewish people, we're going to make them like everybody else. And one of the things I'm going to do to ensure that they become like everybody else, I'm going to make circumcision against the law. And so that's a very important mark of identity. This identifies us as the children of Abraham and God's people. In fact, as that work went on, if they found anybody that was circumcised, they killed them. And if they found that a mother had circumcised a little infant boy, they killed the baby and made the mother wear the dead baby around her neck. All right. And so that's how strongly the Gentiles felt about circumcision, and Jews felt strongly about it as well. When the Maccabees rose up against the Greeks, says Mattathias and his friends went about and tore down the altars and forcibly circumcised all the uncircumcised boys that they found within the borders of Israel. But circumcision was a big deal. It's not necessarily a big deal to us, but it was a big deal to the Jews at that time. Someone has said that an uncircumcised Jew was virtually a contradiction in terms. Or we could say an uncircumcised member of the covenant was practically a contradiction in terms. How can you be a member of God's covenant and not be circumcised? That's the way the Jews thought. And here's Paul. He's going around teaching the cross of Christ is sufficient. The gospel is sufficient. You don't need to be circumcised. Oh, no. You know, how can you be a member of the covenant and not be circumcised? And that's the way that they thought. All of these ideas are bound together. Covenant, child of Abraham, promise to Abraham, all were ideas bound up with circumcision. And it would be unthinkable that a man could participate in these things without circumcision. And so you see the motive of the false teachers. These people counted converts one when they compelled them to be circumcised. Let's go back over to Galatians chapter 6 and let's just read a few verses. Verse 12, those who desire to make a good showing in the flesh try to compel you to be circumcised simply so that they will not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. Remember, early in the days of the gospel, persecution against the church, against Christians, was from the Jews. And so if Christians compel their converts to be circumcised, well then maybe they wouldn't be persecuted for the cause of Christ. There would be enough similarity between these new Christians and the old Jews that the old Jews would leave them alone. And so, yeah, they compel you to be circumcised, but it's just so they can escape persecution for the cross of Christ. For those who are circumcised do not even keep the law themselves, but they desire to have you circumcised so that they may boast in your flesh. Look at the converts we're winning. They go back to Jerusalem or wherever they're from, and they can say, when we were over there in Galatia, we made this many converts. We compelled this many people to be circumcised. And so they want to boast. They want to boast in your flesh. But may it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For neither is circumcision anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. That's what's important, being a new creature in Christ through the gospel. The gospel is sufficient to save. The gospel is sufficient to transform our lives so that we become new creatures in Christ. And that is sufficient to save in itself. And those who will walk by this rule peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. Not old physical Israel, but the new Israel of God, the new people of God who are right with Him and in covenant relationship with Him through Christ. For now on, let no one cause trouble for me, for I bear on my body the brand marks of Jesus. If we're going to boast in marks in the flesh, I got some marks in the flesh I'd like to show you. I got this over here when I was stoned. I got this mark over here when I was whipped. I got this mark over here when I was beaten with the rod. You know, those are my credentials, Paul would say. The brand marks of Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you, be with your spirit, brethren. Amen. Suffice it to say that Paul rejects the notion that the gospel in and of itself is sufficient to save. No, my only boast is in the cross. Circumcision counts for nothing. Being a new creature in Christ is what counts with God. And if marks in the body count for anything with God, the marks Paul bore for Christ are his credentials. Circumcision is an unnecessary addition to the gospel. And we shouldn't be requiring it. We shouldn't be binding it on people. It's what Paul's message was. And so that's the issue, really, isn't it? Is the gospel, is the cross sufficient to save? Is it sufficient to save? And Paul will say, yes, it is. So what have we learned? Well, the apostles, including Paul, speak with authority. Christ and the cross are sufficient to rescue us from this present evil age. Nothing needs to be added to the gospel because it will transform us into new creatures in Christ. And that's all that God requires. Well, if you're here tonight and not a new creature in Christ, we want to give you an opportunity to respond. As we said, we kind of looked at the beginning of the letter and the end of the letter. We've tried to establish what the issues are. And now we're going to fill out the details of these issues as we go from place to place in the letter, passage to passage, and draw out the principles that and apply them in an appropriate way to our issues today. And I anticipate the study. I hope that it'll be a good one. If you're here tonight and ready to respond to the gospel, if you trust that the gospel is God's power to save and that the cross of Christ is sufficient to atone for your sin, if you trust in that with all of your heart, then repent of your sins, be baptized in Jesus' name, and leave this place a member of God's covenant, a descendant of Abraham, a child of God tonight. If you're already a member of that covenant, a member of that family, but you've acted in a way that's not right, not according to the teaching of the Father, not according to the apostles' doctrine, we need to make some correction. Repent of your sin so that you can be right with God. If we can help you in some way tonight, your spiritual life, we invite you to come as we stand and sing together.